Well, here it is already, another Sunday after Christmas. I get to preach again, and I'm preaching the same psalm as I did the last 2 years. And you might be thinking that I forgot what I preached on, but I never forget. And but please don't ask my wife if she thought the sermon title I came up with might be appropriate for me. But the truth is, I keep coming back to this psalm because it just strikes me as perfect for this time of the season. For it is a psalm about looking back so as to look forward. And that's the very thing we do this time of the year. Now, as you no doubt well remember, those of you who heard me preach the last 2 years, the first time we preached at the beginning of the psalm, the first 8 verses, focusing on the obligation that we have to pass on to the next generation the testimony of what God has done. Then last year, we looked at the end of the psalm, and we reflected on the mixed reviews we probably would have gotten in accomplishing that task, and in how comforting it is to know then that God is faithful in keeping his promises. Now, our passage this year, in verses 9 through 11, give us insight as to why the Israelites stumbled in fulfilling their obligations, and hopefully then will give us some insight as to why we so often stumble as well. And look with me at verse 9. It tells us that the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. Now, who were these Ephraimites? And what is this turning back that they were guilty of? Well, the tribe of Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes of Israel and had a promising beginning, which led actually to prosperity and honor among the other tribes. Ephraim himself was one of the 2 sons of Joseph. Manasseh was his older brother. And these 2 sons of Joseph, Joseph's father, Jacob, adopted as his own sons. And so he made them, in a sense, head of their own half-tribes in place of Joseph. Now, we'll take you back to a scene in which Joseph brings his 2 sons to Jacob, his father, for Jacob to bless them. And when he brings them to Jacob, Jacob actually crosses his hands so he can put his right hand on the younger son, Ephraim, to bless him first. And when Joseph protests about that, Jacob says, look, Manasseh will get his own blessing, but Ephraim will be greater than Manasseh. And indeed, he will be called or become the multitude of nations. And so that became true. Ephraim's tribe did rise to prominence. Consider, it was Joshua who led the people into the promised land, was a member of the tribe of Ephraim. And when they entered into the land, it was the territory of Ephraim that the Ark of the Covenant came to settle in the town of the settlement of Shiloh. And it was also in Ephraim's territory at Shechem that the first national assemblies were held. So that in Ephraim, it had the center of both the religious life and the political life. In practical terms then, Ephraim became the first among equals. But the tribe eventually fell out of its position. And that's what Psalm 78 presents to us. And indeed, if you'll note in verse 60, it says that God forsook his dwelling at Shiloh. Though the tabernacle containing the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in Shiloh, the Ark eventually ended up in Judah. And it settled in Jerusalem, which is where the temple was built. So God, in a very visible way, removed his favor from Ephraim and placed it to Judah. Now, where did Ephraim go wrong? Well, if you were to look back, page back through your Bible, you will not find an episode of Ephraimite warriors backing off from a fight. Actually, they were just the opposite. They were too quick to fight. They even fought against their fellow tribes because their fellow tribes wouldn't let them join their battles they were having with their enemies. Now, But if you were to read Judges 1, you will find Ephraim being listed as one of the six tribes who failed to drive out completely the Canaanites who were dwelling in their territory. So Ephraim failed to finish the battle. Their warriors did enough to take ground in the Promised Land. The tribe did enough to become prominent, but it did not complete the race. Now why? Well, help us understand. Again, I want to go back to another blessing, this time of Jacob, to all of his 12 sons. And when he comes to Joseph, which would have applied to Ephraim as well, these are the words that he said to him. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Notice here this description of Ephraim as one with a bow. But it says specifically here, he's not going to be overwhelmed by his enemies. No matter what the attacks come, he's going to stand firm. He's not going to be a coward. So what is it then that finally caused the Ephraimites to drop their bows? Well, it's the next two verses in our passage that help us understand. Look with me in verses 10 and 11. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. The Ephraimites' problem, and really it was the problem of all the tribes, as our psalm makes a point of saying, but the problem was twofold. They disobeyed God, and they forgot what he had done. Indeed, the lesson of Psalm 78 throughout the psalm is this connection between disobedience and forgetfulness. Again, you may remember that the psalm begins with the very act of remembering and saying, we're not going to forget. We're going to tell the deeds of the Lord to the next generation so that they will not forget his works. But instead, what will they do? In verse 7, they will keep his commandments. The shame of the old generation was that they did not remember God's power by which he redeemed them from Egypt. And so they rebelled, as it speaks of in verses 40 to 42, they rebelled against God. Now let's consider these two matters, this disobedience and this forgetfulness. First of all, their disobedience. They did not keep God's covenant, we're told in verse 10. But refused to walk according to his law. Now, the grief here of Israel's disobedience, it encompasses more than just law-breaking. Let me give you an example. When a patrol officer pulls you over for exceeding the speed limit, and this is what people have told me, he typically treats you, he's either indifferent, or he might even actually be pleasant. Now, you have broken the law, but he does not regard it personally. But when that same officer walks to the window and he finds his daughter behind the wheel, well, it becomes another matter to that officer. And if his daughter had appeared to be a model driver whenever her father was in the car, indeed, if she had promised him that he could always count on her to set an example of good driving so as to make him proud, well, then her law-breaking becomes all the more painful. She did not merely break a law, she disobeyed her father. She broke his trust. She even shamed him in light of their relationship. And so the problem in our passage, again, it's not merely that God made some laws that got broken, but that they were broken by his people with whom he had made a covenant. Listen to these words that God had Moses say to his people at Mount Sinai before he had given the law to the people. It's in Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to be his treasured possession. He loved them. That's what his delivering them from bondage was about, and it was intended to prove. And they were to display to all the nations what it meant to belong to God. And he listened to what Moses told them years later. He said, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. Obeying God, again, it was not merely about being a good rule follower. It was about loving him. It was about affirming the covenant made with him that they belonged to him, that he was their God and they were his people, that they loved the God who loved them first, who delivered them from bondage through wondrous deeds. And what I was saying is that, look, even these very commandments, all these statutes and rules we're to follow, they're a reminder to us that we belong to God. They're a reminder to us of his claim on us and what he has done for us. So consider first, again, their disobedience in light of them being God's covenant people. Consider also their failure to remember. In verse 11, we're told that they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. And this failure is particularly galling when you consider what it is that they forgot and how quickly. Now, the psalmist lists God's wonders throughout the psalm, what God had done, again, before their very eyes. What were they? They were the plagues in Egypt. They were, goodness, dividing the Red Sea and passing right through it. They saw water springing from a rock. They had the daily provision of manna. And then there was that time that he sent miraculously this massive flock of quail. And he doesn't mention, but I should add in there, the pillar of cloud and a fire that was with them every day, led them on their journey. Again, these are not miracles they heard about. God performed these things in front of them on their behalf. And you would think that such mighty deeds would have an impact on them. And if not those, then the acts of discipline should have made some kind of impact. The psalmist mentions in verse 31 and 34 about God killing them. Three times he sent a plague among them. Another time he sent poisonous serpents among them. And then there was that spectacular manner in which he sent judgment against Korah and Korah's cohorts here who had rebelled by opening up the earth and swallowing them and their families. I mean, wouldn't you think these kind of images would remain in their memory? How do you forget both the good and the terrifying? And it didn't get any better with the next generation. All of the adults who had witnessed these deeds in the wilderness, they actually died before they got into the promised land. It was their children, many of whom had witnessed the same deeds. It was they who inherited the land. And they experienced God also doing miracles for them. They experienced him opening the waters of the Jordan, of his tearing down the walls of Jericho, of giving them victory after victory among their foes. These are the same people who years later swore to Joshua. And Joshua said, "Now choose whom you will serve." Here's their response to him. "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." So they said with strong conviction, Sir Joshua had to say to them, "Well, that's the case. Put away the foreign gods that are among you." "Oh, foreign gods? Oh, you mean these idols that we still keep with us? Gee, how did they get to be here?" "Sure, you can depend on us, Joshua. We'll get rid of them." Well, they did not get rid of their idols, and they passed down their addiction to these foreign gods, along with these rebellious ways, to their children, so that we will read later in verses 56 to 58. "Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols." What a sad history. What a poor example these people were. Don't you wish you could just shake your heads at them and say, "How could you? How could you so easily forget? How could you turn away from a God who performs such miraculous deeds for you?" But we're to understand that the Israelites are being presented here not as exemplifying some unusual human behavior. The trouble with the Israelites is not that they are particularly bad, but that they are particularly human. And we need, therefore, to consider the lessons that we can learn from those, if truth be told, were kindred spirit to us, for we also are human. So let's consider some of the lessons we can gain from them. One is this, that it is natural for the human heart to follow whatever most suits its needs at the moment. To ask, "What have you done for me lately?" Especially when under trial. And Israel had his share of trials. Look, those tribes could have said to us, if we had the nerve to wag our heads at them, they could have said, "Look, you wander in a desert for a few weeks, living off some water rations, and then you tell us how well you would remember great miracles. You tell us that you would not question why you were delivered by miracles in order to live what were unbearable conditions. Oh, and that manna from heaven, yeah, you tell us how great you think it is when it is all you have to eat day after day, year after year. And have you ever waited 40 years for anything in a desert? And then when you get to your promised home, you then have to spend years more fighting hand-to-hand combat to obtain that inheritance? All right, you then tell us how well you would remember God's great deeds." Now, can you relate? Some of you who years ago experienced what you would think were miraculous-like conversions, are you able to live off of that great work from years ago? Or do you grow weary at times? You grow weary of the tediousness of just making a living. of the trials that inevitably come in life? Do you find it a bit difficult to maintain your faith and your allegiance to God, even when you do have, in a sense, your own pillar of God's presence when you come here for worship and for the study of God's Word and for fellowship? Can you sympathize with the Israelites who thought that deliverance from Egypt meant that they would enter quickly and peacefully into the promised land with prosperity? When you joyfully turned over your life to Christ, if you can remember that day and that time, did you bargain that years later you'd be struggling in your marriage? That you'd be dealing with children who reject your faith? That you would be embittered with disappointments in life? Are you surprised after all these years to find the appeal of idols irresistible? That it's so easy to want to turn to money or to power or to sex or any number of the gods that you cling to, because you're clinging to them to provide you with security and satisfaction, because an invisible God just doesn't seem sufficient. You know, when we read that sorry history presented in Psalm 78, we should not be wagging our heads in disbelief. We should be trembling, knowing that these people model the tendency of our own hearts. And that leads us to our next lesson. It is the heart that must be changed. The heart. Ebenezer Scrooge notwithstanding. How many of you saw the Christmas Carol? And how many times did you see the Christmas Carol this year? And you know the story of how Scrooge is turned from being the model of mean-spiritedness to that of generosity. And why? Well, because he had a ghost and three spirits visiting. You know, Scrooge received what the rich man wanted. And, well, you remember Jesus' parable about the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, and how they both die, and the rich man goes to hell. Lazarus, the poor man, is up there in heaven, and he's at the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man asks Abraham, please send Lazarus back to my brothers. Why? Because if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Yeah, just like Scrooge did. But Jesus gives the real answer through the lips of Abraham. When he has Abraham say this, look, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Look, what more did the Israelites need to experience in order to turn to God and stay faithful to him? How many more miracles did they need? And what is it that we think we need? How many times have we thought to ourselves or prayed to God or wondered about this? If only God would make my life better. If only God could get me a good job. If only God would make my kids obey me. If only God would change my spouse. If only God would get me a spouse. If only God would take away my temptations. Then I could do a better job of living for him. Then I'd stay strong in my faith. And if only God would send good fortune to my neighbor, or maybe take away good fortune. The bottom line, if only God would do what I think is necessary for my neighbor, then I know that he would repent and he would turn to Christ in faith. But let the lesson be clear. It is not the circumstances of life, however miraculous they may be, that will change anyone's heart. Rather, it is the work of the Lord in the heart. This is what God was saying through Ezekiel in chapter 36. When he said, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We need to be praying, whether it be for ourselves or anyone else, not for spirits to appear, but for the Spirit of God to work within the heart. And then consider this theme that runs through Psalm 78 about this interplay of memory and obedience. They are inseparable. As we remember what the Lord has done for us, so we will obey his commandments. And as that memory fades, so are we likely to stray from obedience. We cannot maintain obedience merely from the sense of duty or from a personal moral code. We'll just outright fail, or we'll become like the elder brother of the prodigal son, and we'll become legalistic and embittered. But why is it? Why is it that memory does fade? Now, time is a factor, but the real culprit is simply the tendency of the heart to disobey. James speaks of this in chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, and he says, now look, you need to do the word of God, because if you don't do it, you're like someone looking in a mirror, and when you leave, you forgot what you saw. So that if you do not obey, you're going to forget. See, the trouble of the Israelites wasn't a matter of time impeding their memory. I mean, again, remember, every day they had the manna. Every day they woke up to the cloud of the pillar of cloud. Every evening there was the pillar of fire. Now, the problem with the Israelites was this combination of enduring trial and then being tempted by the ways of their neighbors, so that they wanted to turn to other gods. Now, it's true, forgetfulness can make us disobedient, but also disobedience can make us want to be forgetful. Now, we've had this poor example given to us of the Israelites in Psalm 78. Why don't we close it with a good example in the previous psalm, Psalm 77. There you have the psalmist who is struggling with trials. He feels God is as distant. And in his despondency, what is it, though, that he does? Well, let's look in verse 11 what he does. He says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. So in his moment of weakness, in a time in which he is doubting and despairing, he remembers. And note what it is that he remembers. He doesn't think about his own personal experiences. He remembers the story of redemption, of how God redeemed his people from bondage. Do you remember the story of redemption? However it is that you look back on this year, and whether you see failures or you see good successes, things that you enjoy or that you hated, do you look back to the greater redemption than this psalmist ever knew? That mighty deed by which our Lord delivered his people, us, from our bondage to sin and to death. And then when you look forward, can you see beyond your personal hopes and pleasures and whether you get this job or this goes right here or that goes okay? Can you see to the hope of the redemption story? The hope that our Redeemer will return and that we will live without trial, whether it be outwardly or inwardly. And brothers and sisters, that day will come when the only memory lapse that we will have is that of pain and sin. And it will come. Because we have the testimony of God's Word. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We have the promise of our Deliverer who will not forget us, nor will ever disobey his Father. And so as yet another year comes to a close and a new one comes to us, recall the deeds of your God that brought you redemption. Look to that great work yet to come when your Redeemer appears. Look past for a moment, anyhow, your temporal troubles. Look above your temporal hopes to that great redemption that cannot be lost, to the future glory that cannot be taken away. And say with all God's saints, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And so that is our prayer, our God, for our Lord Jesus to come. And may we be faithful year after year to look to that day that our Lord will return, as we will be faithful day after day to look back to that great redemption that has been done for us. Let us not forget the great works of our God in bringing us redemption. Let us always look to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great Deliverer, and in whose name we pray. Amen.